Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the opportunity and privilege of gathering here in an environment of freedom in order to continue our pursuit of truth. We're grateful to You for the assets You provide to make this possible, for us to acquire within our souls Your immutable Word and the power of the Holy Spirit to make application to our daily lives. We are the recipients of Your matchless grace. On a day-by-day basis, we receive these phenomenal blessings. They are provided for us for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You all know we have been studying Song of Solomon as a part of our ongoing study. And it's about the 50th footnote to it all. I was trying to see exactly in my notes here as to where we were number-wise. This is the 59th lesson in Song of Solomon. And we are involved in a study of the principles that are taken from the doctrine of the indwelling of Jesus Christ. Now, this came up in our study in Song of Solomon 2:16, where the Shulamite refers to the shepherd as, "My beloved is mine and I am his." This has a theological application, as so much in Song of Solomon does. And the theological application here has to do with the indwelling of Jesus Christ. It is a unique doctrine to the church age. It is something that is simply implied here. The events that take place in Song of Solomon are historical. They're related to us by Solomon in retrospective exposition. And this is done by him in order to instruct us in the details of right man, right woman relationships. He has recovered from his tawdry lifestyle. He's done so enough to write three books. The book of Proverbs, which is very popular among those who just want to sit down and read some good logic and wisdom from the Word of God. Ecclesiastes documents his time in reversionism. And Song of Solomon takes one incident in that and highlights it as an opera. And therefore, the historical events that he gives us in poetic form give us details about the right man, right woman relationship, but in so doing, it gives us clues and instruction with regard to the corporate testimony that is unique to the church age, and that is the Christian marriage. And it is to reflect to society as well as to fellow believers the relationship that Jesus Christ has to His church. And therefore, the husband has the responsibility of taking on the illustration of Christ, whereas the wife takes on the illustration of the church. And so, "My beloved is mine and I am his," brings to our attention this doctrine. Now, I don't want to go through a lot of review, but we're in the midst of this and we do have to go back and review some things. And since we've been given a little extra time today, I want to make sure that all of you are with us on this. We noted the prophecy of the Lord regarding His indwelling ministry. This is found in John 14, verses 18 through 20. And in that, we found in verse 20 the following. He spoke to His disciples and said, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father." That day is Pentecost, the birthday of the church. And then He goes on to say, "And you all are in me." In other words, when that day comes, Pentecost, you all will be in me. And that is prophetic for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then finally He says, "And I am in you all." So in Pentecost, there would be the indwelling of Christ. And then He went on to expand upon that in John 17, verses 22 through 23. This is His high priestly prayer. And this comes up in that, in verse 23 of chapter 17. He says, "I in them," that is the indwelling of Christ. And, of course, you understand that the prayer is addressed to the Father. So when He says, "I in them," He is speaking to the Father. in making reference to His indwelling ministry in the church age. And you and me, that is the indwelling of the humanity of Christ by the Father in the Incarnation, and that is the prototype for the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the church age. And this is done for the purpose of perfection. In other words, these are things that contribute to the spiritual life of the dispensation that ultimately culminates in spiritual maturity. And this is accomplished because of the One. And the One here is the Holy Spirit and His teaching ministries for the purpose that the world may know that you sent me on a mission. And that is apostoleo, and we noted what that implied in our studies on Thursday. The mission is the Incarnation. There's an effort involved, which is His impeccability. He had to maintain perfection throughout the Incarnation. There's a process involved, and that is utilization of the prototype spiritual life, and His utilization of both produced the salvation plan of God, and it is now historical. Therefore, faith alone in Christ alone appropriates eternal life for whosoever will. And then He goes on to say, you have loved them even as you have loved me. Now, in the church age, there is a relationship between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of Christ. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is required for the latter. It is required because the Holy Spirit takes the body of the believer and converts it into a temple. There are no sacred buildings in the church age. You can say it metaphorically that your body is a building. It is the temple for the indwelling of Christ. And it is created, your body is converted into this temple by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we noted that Paul develops this doctrine with a quote from the Old Testament, and it's found in 2 Corinthians 6:16. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. And then Paul quotes Leviticus 26:12, but he adds something to it. And here is his quote. I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The Leviticus passage, however, reads this way. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. The thing that is missing in verse 12 of Leviticus 26 is the phrase, I will dwell in them. That is what Paul adds in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And the word for walking in Leviticus is halak, which we've given a good bit of time to. And we noted how it appears in other passages, and especially in Song of Solomon 2:13, where the shepherd appeals to the Shulamite to go away with him. He says, come along, and that is halak. And we studied that in the sense that when you have a starting point, you have a destination, and there are things in between point A and point B. And what's in between A and B is the life they live together. So in essence, it was a proposal for them to run away. And we examined that in detail. We also saw the Lord walking in the garden in Genesis 3:8. It was something He did on a daily basis. He had a purpose. He had a mission. And it was to instruct our original parents in the details of Bible doctrine. But in Leviticus 26:12, the passage is correctly translated, I will walk among you. And in that passage, halak is followed by the preposition be, which usually means in, but becomes an irregular preposition here because of the noun which follows it. It is the plural of tawek, and is literally translated in the middle of, but is best stated, I will consistently walk among you. And walking among the Israelites is different from being in them. And so when Paul quotes this verse in 2 Corinthians 6:16, he makes a subtle addition in order to relate a new policy for the dispensation of the church. And under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Paul inserts the verb in oikeo, which means to indwell. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will in oikeo. I will indwell in them. And then he adds, and quoting again Leviticus 26, I will walk among them, etc. Now Romans 8:11 now comes into view, and this is where we were when time caught us on Thursday. Paul has stated, I will indwell in them. And then this same verb, in oikeo, is used in Romans 8:11 for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we have this same verb used for the indwelling of Christ and for the indwelling of the Spirit. Now, here's how it reads in Romans 8:11. Now, if the Holy Spirit of God, who raised up Jesus from deaths, and we pointed out that is plural, the noun for death is plural, it's nekros, and therefore it references both the spiritual and the physical deaths of Christ on the cross. And then it goes on to say, now, if the Holy Spirit of God, who raised up Jesus from deaths, dwells in you, and it is a first-class condition, and He does, He, the Holy Spirit, who raised Christ Jesus from deaths, will also give eternal life to your mortal bodies through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you. And this verse begins with the conditional particle I plus the indicative mood of the verb oikeo, to dwell. And therefore we have the translation, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Now, let me go back here and point out some things to you so we can smooth out this particular verse in a way that you can see what's going on. I have done that. This is a hatchet job on the verse here that you see on the board. What I have extracted from it are these phrases: who raised up Jesus from deaths, and also who raised Christ Jesus from deaths. And those two extractions are noted by the three dots here. Now, the red on the board is the protasis. Now, protasis is the subordinate clause that is part of a conditional sentence. And the subordinate clause kicks things off. It makes a proposition. And the proposition is, now, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Now, it is a first-class condition because this if here is the word I. And it then is followed by the indicative mood in the verb. And the verb we've noted is oikeo, and that is dwells, and I've underlined it right here. Now, that it's in the indicative mood, so if you have I introducing a conditional sentence, ei, followed by the indicative mood of the verb, which here is oikeo, then you have a first-class condition, therefore it's a statement from the standpoint of reality or truth. This is assumed to be true, and for the sake of this particular proposition. And of course you can see that it is. Now, if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and He does, and we've established that He does, therefore you have the apodosis. Now, the apodosis is the clause stating the conclusion or the consequence of the conditional sentence. In other words, we have a proposition made in the protasis, and it is said to be true. And if that is true, then also what follows is true, and that's in the apodosis. Then He, the Holy Spirit, will also give eternal life to your mortal bodies through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you. So you see repetition here by Paul driving home the concept that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. And it is from the standpoint of reality. And so when the protasis of a conditional sentence begins with the particle I, which is if, followed by the indicative mood of the verb, in this case, oikeo, or dwell, it is said to be a first-class condition, which means that the proposition may be assumed to be true from the standpoint of reality. Now, if the proposition that the Holy Spirit dwells in you is true, then the claim asserted in the following apodosis is also true. Namely, the Holy Spirit will also give eternal life to your mortal bodies. And the word for eternal life is zoapoeo. It means to give eternal life to the mortal body in this context. And so the Holy Spirit here is defined as a member of the Trinity that raised Jesus Christ from His deaths in resurrection body. And therefore He will raise believers' bodies from death as well. And this evaluation is supported by most lexicons and dictionaries. And in conclusion on Thursday, we noted them briefly. I've simply given you brief excerpts from them, and I'll give them to you again. This is under the entry zoapoeo in each of these references. First of all, and by the way, all of these make reference to Romans 8:11 as one of the passages in which this translation holds. We have the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament of dead persons who are called to life. From the Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, W.E. Vine, of the changing or the fashioning anew of the bodies of the living, which corresponds with and takes place at the same time as the resurrection of the dead in Christ. That makes reference to 1 Thessalonians 4, which is a rapture passage. The dead will be raised first, and they will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and then following that, those who are alive and remain. And so Vine is making reference in his definition to that passage. Thirdly, we have Balls and Snyder's exegetical dictionary of the New Testament. Zoapoeo is understood primarily as the raising of the dead. And then it gives Romans 8:11 as an example of how that's true in that context. And then we have the complete word study dictionary of the New Testament by Zodiates, used primarily in the New Testament of raising the dead to life. And then finally, Gerhard Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Zoapoeo, is used generally of the eschatological raising of the dead. And eschatology means future events referencing the rapture. Now point 31, now that everybody's on board with where we are. The resurrection of believers' bodies is yet future, as is evident from the tense of the verb Zoapoeo. It is a predictive future. It predicts an event which is expected to occur in future time. The active voice indicates the Holy Spirit will produce the action of giving life to resurrection bodies. The indicative mood is declarative, and therefore, again, we have a statement of future historical reality. The interesting thing about the Greek is it nails things such as this. The indicative mood always is from the standpoint of reality. And only when you have a negative negates the concept is this ever not true. But what it's saying is when you have a negative, it's saying that such and such is not reality, is not true, and you have a negative indicative that way. So here we have a future indicative. It is declarative, and therefore it's a statement of historical fact. And what is it saying? That at some point in the future, your bodies are going to be resurrected and therefore will enjoy eternal life forever in heaven. Now, those who experience physical death prior to the rapture are transferred to heaven in an interim body, and that is assigned to their soul and their human spirit. Now, that is brought out by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:8. We prefer to be absent from the body and at home, face to face with the Lord. Now, when will the rapture occur? I've got a little something on the rapture coming up in this morning's study. That's an interesting question. Now, the theology that I teach is dispensational, and as a result of that, we recognize the fact that if you analyze the Scriptures properly, you can see that God has views history through a dispensational prism. I've tried to develop a visual on this, and I'm not doing very well at it, but here's the idea. There are six dispensations. That's six. One, two, three, four, five, six. And we have a prism here, and I don't draw, but there's the idea of a prism. And a light beam comes into it here, and then it spreads out into seven different colors. And we'll just call the seventh one the eternal state. But you have the dispensation of the Gentiles here. You have Israel here. You have the incarnation here. And then you have the church age, the tribulation, and one, two, three, four, five, six. This is the millennial kingdom. And then we can put the eternal state here. When you analyze Scripture, if you don't look at it from a dispensational viewpoint, you're going to run into passages such as Matthew 24 that give details about signs that point toward the second advent of Christ. And Jesus Christ, when he spoke these words, is speaking in the incarnation, which runs superjacent to the dispensation of Israel. So everybody is under the law and knows nothing about the church age. So this is a mystery doctrine sitting over here that no one has any clue about. And so when he's giving details here, when they ask him what will be the sign of the end of our dispensation, He is making reference to the end of Daniel's 70th week, which is out here in the future still to us, the end of Daniel's 70th week, and references the second advent of Christ. That is still future. And if you don't look at this from a dispensational viewpoint, then you assume that he's giving details and clues and historical events that will occur that will give people signs ahead of time as to when he is going to return. And then we impute that, if you don't have a dispensational view, to the rapture of the church and say that, well, there are signs the rapture is about to occur. Well, there are no signs the rapture is about to occur. That is a mystery doctrine of the church age, which was unknown to the people he was addressing at the time in Matthew 24. So they're absolutely zeroed out on that. They have no knowledge of this. And so when you come to the church age, there is the revelation of quite a number of things that were never known before. It is a mystery dispensation. And one of the things that is known is that about the rapture. And there are two prophecies for the church age, and we've seen one of them here. The church age will incorporate certain things like the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, and so on. And that will occur on Pentecost. Now, there's a prophecy for the beginning of the dispensation. And then the rapture is a prophecy for the termination of the dispensation. There are no prophecies regarding the church age anywhere else in any of the scriptures that you know of, those that are found in the completed canon. So, therefore, what are the signs the rapture is going to occur? There are none. It is a mystery. You don't know. It could occur today, or it could be 1,000 years from now. Now, as you know, I'm betting on 1,000 years from now. If I told you I thought the rapture was about to occur, you'd never come to Bible class again. You'd be out fitting your sheets. So the rapture, therefore, is a mystery. And it's something that could occur today, but may not. Could. Who knows? And therefore, there are no prophecies or signs. You say, well, things are really bad, and it says in such and such a verse. No, it doesn't. And nothing to do with the rapture. People want to point to 2 Timothy 3. Well, that has to do with the downfall of a client nation. It doesn't have anything to do with the second advent or the rapture. And it applies to us today. We are unraveling as a client nation. So I would say that fits. So anyhow, you get the drift here. Now, Paul is making reference here to an interim body. What about, let's zero in on the church age. And right here at the end of it, obviously, is the rapture. And we'll just put right in the middle here. We've drilled into this thing 2,000 years, and here we are in 2005. And when's the rapture? 4,005. Could be. It could be 2006. Who knows? So let's just say it's 4,005. What about all these poor blokes that have died up to here? Are they just like in... Oh, there's no... I was about to say they may be in limbo, but I've forgotten. There's no limbo anymore. It came down from on high. Somebody got a zap job. That doesn't make sense. So after like 700 years of kids going to limbo, they've never been there. So the question arises, what about 700 years of babies dying? Where have they gone? If it wasn't limbo, where did they go? That's a good question we ought to pose. But nevertheless, limbo doesn't exist anymore, at least once they sign off on it from on high, ex cathedra. So where do people go? They absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Face to face indicates recognition. So therefore, there's an interim body. And this is in heaven, and everybody's in constant bliss. And there are no issuing of rewards here, so everyone's equal. If you want equality, that'd be the place for you to go. And so, jump off a cliff or something, off yourself with a rifle, whatever it takes. Take arsenic. Or if you want someone to be in bliss, give them arsenic. I mean, whatever your problems are. And that'd be problem-solving device number 97. So the point is that you can recognize these people. And there's an interim body in 2 Corinthians 5:8 makes reference to that. Now, the phrase, at home, face to face with the Lord, is made up of the following elements. First is the aorist active infinitive of en demeo. And en demeo means to be at home. And this is a reference to the eternal state in the throne room of heaven. Why throne room? Because Jesus Christ is in his hypostatic union, including his resurrection body, seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, that's the throne room.
And if you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, that's where it puts you. So there is an accumulation, a continuing, ongoing accumulation of people in interim bodies in the throne room, which is heaven. Now, the location is confirmed next by the preposition pros, plus the accusative of harmonious relationship of the direct object kurios. And kurios is the word translated Lord, referencing Jesus Christ. And together they're translated face to face with the Lord. Now, this verse confirms that at physical death, our souls and human spirits are immediately transferred to interim bodies in heaven, while our mortal bodies await the resurrection. So here's what goes on. Here's planet Earth, and we're going to, above the line is heaven, and then here we have interstellar space. And so you have a person who dies, and their soul and human spirit go into heaven immediately, absent from the body, and then face to face with the Lord. And they arrive there then in a trichotomous status. There would be soul, human spirit, and then an interim body. That's IB. Then down here you have your physical body. Now, in Scripture you find people such as Paul, for example, referencing those who have died prior to the rapture as being asleep. And he means by that that, yes, the physical body is dead, but in essence, it is simply awaiting the resurrection. Have you ever noticed, especially me, when I can't sleep, I take an Ambien. And an Ambien zaps is a zap job for 8 hours. I mean, you're out of it, and you have no clue. So when you lie down in bed, and you go to sleep, and you wake up 8 hours later, do you remember anything that went on in between? You don't. You don't remember anything that went on in between. I don't do much dreaming. I don't know about you. So if you go to sleep and then wake up, when you do, you have the idea that no time has really passed. See that? So what if you went to sleep and slept, say, for 2,000 years and then suddenly woke up? Would you have any idea of the passage of time? You wouldn't. And so that's the deal with the body. So there will come a time when this body is going to simply wake up, no matter how long it's been planted in a cemetery or a mausoleum or what have you. Suddenly it's going to wake up. And when it does, it will be infused with eternal life. And that's the concept here, zoa poeo. It will be infused with eternal life. For here the soul and the spirit have eternal life. They have had since the moment of salvation. They maintain that, obviously, in interim body. But that interim body is going to be exchanged for a resurrection body, and obviously eternal life has to be infused here as well, so that the three can work together in the eternal state, and that goes on endlessly. So that's the idea we see developing here. Now, this truth is the subject of Paul's conditional sentence in Romans 8:11. The apodosis presents the obvious conclusion based on a reality stated in the prodesis and can be expressed in a paraphrase of the verse. Romans 8:11. Now, if the Holy Spirit who resurrected Jesus dwells in you, and He does, then, here's the apodosis, then the Holy Spirit who resurrected Christ Jesus will also give eternal life, zoa poeo, to your mortal bodies through the agency of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you. So the Holy Spirit is the one who had the power to resurrect Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who uses that same power to resurrect you at the rapture of the church. Now, our souls, therefore, possess eternal life at the moment of salvation. Our mortal bodies do not, and must await the resurrection to receive it. And this phenomenon is addressed by R.B. Thieme Jr. in The Integrity of God, second edition, on page 111. He writes that two requirements must be met if we are to have an eternal relationship with God. First, we must have His righteousness. Now, we know that among the 40 things that are imputed to us at the moment of salvation is divine righteousness. Righteousness demands righteousness, and justice demands justice, and whatever righteousness demands, justice executes. And so here's the cross, and the gospel is represented there, and you are presented with its details, and you express positive volition to the gospel through faith alone in Christ alone. Now that is the requirement for salvation. And righteousness recognizes your free will response to the gospel. And therefore, righteousness demands of justice, that justice impute to the individual his righteousness. In other words, God's righteousness is imputed to you right down the grace pipeline. And from that day on, all the blessings that come to you are imputed to that righteousness. So it is a requirement for you to have God's righteousness in order for you to have an eternal relationship with God. Well, do you have it? Have you expressed faith alone in Christ alone? Have you believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He was your substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, and He successfully received the imputation of your sins, which were judged by the justice of God, and therefore God was propitiated by His efforts, signified by the resurrection? And if you believe all of this, then you may be assured that a part of your salvation package was the imputation of God's righteousness at that very moment. So you therefore have accomplished point one. You must have His righteousness. And second, you must have His life. Another point of the 40 things that are provided is that the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit to which is imputed eternal life. And of course, eternal means that you can't lose eternal life. It wouldn't be called eternal. It'd be called temporal life or maybe life. But you've been imputed, according to the Scripture, eternal life. And therefore, that fulfills the second category. Now, both are imputed to the believer at salvation. Thus, ever since the moment of faith in Christ, we have possessed two kinds of life. And again, the fact that we are alive right now as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is a guarantee that we will live with God in heaven, because even now we have His eternal life. It is nothing that we are presently functioning under. We're functioning under human life right now, but we possess eternal life. And that will become operational once we die. And so He'll make that point in a moment. Now, this is why when God sees fit to call us home, it is as simple a matter as being absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, as per 1 Corinthians 5:8. Now, actually, although we possess eternal life, we're not using it now. Eternal life is what will give us the capacity to receive and appreciate the blessings of eternity. Eternal life is emphasized in eternity, whereas human life is emphasized on earth. God's life in us not only implies that we will live with Him forever, but it also guarantees that we will receive a resurrection body, minus the sin nature, minus human good and evil, when the royal family is completed at the rapture of the church. This is ultimate sanctification, the eternal status possessed alike by all members of the royal family of God, regardless of spiritual status on earth. So there you see that there is an interim body in between. You're guaranteed a resurrection body to which eternal life will be transferred, and you will live forever in heaven in this resurrection body. And if you have completed the sophisticated spiritual life in time, you will have astral blessings attached in eternity. Now, point 38. It is at the rapture that the apodosis of Romans 8:11 is fulfilled. The Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies. Now, it will be recognizable. People will know who you are. You'll look far better than you do now. Even young people will look better because they don't have the sinful nature. There'll be a glow about you. And no matter who you are or what age you are, when you get your resurrection body, you'll look as good as you're ever going to get. That will be it. You'll take a look in the mirror and you'll say, well, that's about as good as it's going to be right there. And the little glow, that'll add a little something to it to you. The glory. And then though, if you have decorations in eternity, If that should occur, then you will be a stud muffin and whatever the ladies would be. They will be Miss Somebody, because they're walking around with the uniform of glory, walking around with the Royal Order of the Morning Star, and they'll have an escutcheon. All of these things will be a part of their decorations, and that'll add to things. And we'll be, of course, in eternal bliss. We'll have duties to perform. Nobody sits around propped up watching ball games all the time, at least. I'm convinced there will be baseball, but the merciful God would have baseball. But we will have duties to perform. And we will, the no sin nature, nobody's wanting to slack off and say, well, I'm tired of not getting paid enough. None of that would go on. There wouldn't be no unions in heaven. So, which is an automatic, automatic certificate to prop up. I know what I'm talking about because there's some union folks in the church tell me how much they've propped up. Oh, by the way, they're after Walmart now because they don't have unions. You know, the people employ like 9 million people, and we want to shut them all down so all these people be out of work. That'll be good. No charge for that. Now, it is at the rapture, then, that the apodosis of Romans 8:11 is fulfilled. Now, this is prophetic, then, of the resurrection of the church at the rapture, and it will be accomplished by the same power that the Holy Spirit used to resurrect Christ. So, did the Holy Spirit successfully resurrect Christ? The answer is yes. Therefore, is He capable with the same omnipotence to resurrect your body from the dead and give it eternal life to join up with your eternal life that you presently possess in your human spirit and in your soul? The answer, obviously, is yes. Now, the eternal life that is possessed by the believer's soul and spirit will be imputed then to this resurrection body at the rapture. Now, I subscribe simply because I know one of these guys. I don't know the fellow I'm going to quote, but you probably do. It's from a newsletter entitled The Pre-Trib Perspectives. Now, pre-trib is a sort of a term for pre-tribulational. And these are pre-tribulational perspectives. And I'm reading from the October 2005 newsletter. Now, the fellows that write in this are, first of all, Tommy Ice, and secondly, Tim LaHaye. And Tim LaHaye is the guy who, with some other fellow, wrote the We Got Left Behind series. And he's writing an article here called The Rapture and American Foreign Policy. Now, the reason I find this interesting is relates back to a few things I said in the very beginning. And it is this, that there's a big confusion today with regard to the Second Advent. And look, if we thought that there were events on the horizon that were going to lead to the Second Advent of Christ, then we'd be screaming them from the rooftops. We'd say, thus and so is going on, and thus and so is going on, and therefore the Lord's about to come back. And would we want to stop that? Would we in any way want to say, whoa, I hope that doesn't happen? We would be saying, this is a great thing, let the wheels come off and let's have the Second Advent. So why would we want to get involved politically with anything that we knew because of our study of the Bible? That wouldn't make sense. That we'd want to do something to stop it. And because the media simply can't get that. The media, by the way, people in the media, the one thing I can say honestly about that crowd, and I used to be one of them, is that they have no clue about anything theological. And they're frightened to death of Christianity because they think that Christianity is so evil and so intense and so narrow-minded and sharply focused that they're going to turn in, if given the privilege in this country, if the opportunity given, they'll become like Islam and they'll be required to pray on a daily basis, facing Jerry Falwell. So, I mean, they therefore freak out over Christianity. And we're absolutely no threat to these people because we know what's going on, and because they're nutcases doesn't mean that, you know, we're going to do anything about it. That's just the way things are. It's the angelic conflict. We orient and adjust. We observe what's going on. We are simply observers in the stands. They're down there fighting this war, actually. We fight the war, but we do it mentally. They're out there, you know, having their demonstrations and whining. So that's what's going on with the media. And they're the ones really who are manipulating the events of the day. is what they don't tell you is more important than what they do. And there's a lot of not being told going on out there. So the point is the media's, they're whacked out over Christianity. Now this Tim LaHaye is being interviewed by ABC television. There's your problem right there. So nevertheless, here's what he writes. The ABC TV producer who had scheduled me for the interview had promised, note the integrity here, had promised the topics would not be politically controversial, and she quickly got to her key questions. Question one, why is the rapture so popular among evangelicals, and does this popularity have any influence on American foreign policy? The truth is, our time-honored teaching of the pre-trib rapture that goes back to our Lord Himself in John 14, verses 1 through 3, and the Apostle Paul's teachings in the first century, plus Ephraim, the Syrian's written sermon that was discovered recently dating back to the 4th century, has absolutely nothing to do with American foreign policy. Actually, that is a rather ridiculous idea for many reasons, one of which is that we have no idea whether the Lord will come to rapture His church in this decade, the next, or even the next century. As you know, we are forbidden by our Lord even to speculate the time of His return. Yet the entire liberal media would love to get us to say something based on some interpretation of prophecy that would make it look like the army of evangelical Christians are helping elect the president and would somehow use their influence to affect foreign policy. Liberals just don't get it. 80%+ of the media are brainwashed in journalism school by the ultra-liberal academics they studied under. That is a fact. When in the early 1960s, when I was majoring in broadcast journalism in University of Alabama, they were pushing advocacy journalism on us then, and we had to write papers on whether advocacy journalism was a good or a bad idea. Apparently, advocacy journalism won out. Consequently, they know little or nothing about what we stand for. If they have ever read the Bible, they usually know nothing about its divine authorship and how it is the most trustworthy ancient document in the world. We documented that a little while back in hermeneutics. And what confuses these liberals, the religious liberals who dominate the mainline churches that members of the media go to for their opinion on biblical matters, and even many otherwise Reformed church evangelicals that allegorize or spiritualize Scripture, is they don't take the Bible literally. And that is the bottom line. Most evangelical Christians take the Bible literally. It is clearly God's message to mankind and should be taken at plain sense to mean what it says and says what God means. For example, when God tells us by His prophet, the Apostle Paul, that one day the dead in Christ will rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. The objective reader doesn't have a pre-existing theological agenda and can take the text at face value, the very way God intended us to. What they don't understand is that teaching the rapture has nothing to do with American foreign policy. For when the rapture takes place, it could very well include 40% to 60% of the American population. Can you imagine what would happen in America if over 200 million people in this country were raptured in an instant of time? But believing that does not influence the direction of American foreign policy today. A follow-up question could well be, why then do so many people who believe in the rapture favor Israel over the Islamic world? Or why do they believe there is a coming global government? Or what? If you just stand around and collect dust, you can figure out that they're trying to fix a global government. Do you know that Bill Clinton, who is standing around collecting dust, wants to be the next Secretary General of the United Nations while Mama's up in the White House giving him the power? We got a good decade coming up. Or why perilous times will come in the end of the age, and many others. The answer is not because of our belief in the rapture. It is what causes us to believe there will be a rapture of the church just before the time of tribulation that Jesus taught about in Matthew 24. When we take the Bible at its practical common sense meaning, we see easily that the world is headed for the most troublesome times it has ever known. That's because we know from Scripture how to identify historical trends. And we see that the historical trends are favoring the progressive ideology. Then we can predict the wheels are going to come off. And they say, well, you can't be saying things like that. Well, whatever happened to freedom of speech, freedom of exercise of religion, freedom of assembly, blah, blah, freedom of the press? What happened to that? Well, you can't say that. See, it's getting to that, guys. And you've all 73 of you have shown up this morning under the guise that we have these privileges and rights to come here and discuss these things. But it's getting, see, we're beginning to look a lot like pre-World War II Germany in this country. Some people have freedom of speech that is freer than others. And if you don't know about pre-World War II Germany, then you need to read up on that. We are going through the same process now that Germany went through prior to World War II with regard to the restrictions on Christianity. The Christians giant up because if they didn't, they'd be executed. And there were Nazi flags standing on the rostrums of Christian denominational churches in Germany prior to World War II and during. Why? Because if they didn't submit to the Nazi concept, they were executed. There were millions of Christians who were executed in Germany pre-World War II and during World War II. And we hear about the Jews, and that's horrible enough, but there were many, many more millions of Christians who were also executed because they wouldn't join up with the Nazi philosophy. When will it get that way here? I don't know. I'll be dead and gone. But the youth are going to have to deal with this. And, you know, you sit here and collect dust in this class and doze off. I'm telling you these things. You're a whack job, you're thinking. Well, you'll think whack job when the block police drop by to see if you've got a Bible. Obviously, the greatest soul harvest in human history is yet to come. And although believing that will have little or nothing to do with American foreign policy, it will affect the foreign policy of the entire world. And no matter what Satan, the Antichrist, any false prophet, or any of today's atheistic humanists in religion, academia, or media can do to ridicule authority, God's Word stands and Jesus Christ will return. Now, while we're at it, I got this email today. I'll see if I can read it. It comes from Mike Probasco, who is now a citizen of Saudi Arabia, and listening as we speak. And Mike sent me this. It says he sent it at 11:36 p.m. today. All is going well here in Riyadh. You're still coming through on the Internet. I'm enclosing a quote from the local paper about Islam. I found the last paragraph interesting. Here's the quote. Sheikh Shalah al-Badir, Imam of the Prophet's Mosque, warned Muslims about the appearance of the signs of presaging the Day of Judgment. In his Friday sermon, Sheikh al-Badir said doomsday is drawing near. He said the Prophet, peace be upon him, mentioned the signs of the approaching doomsday. The Prophet, peace be upon him, considered his death among the biggest signs of the Day of Judgment drawing near. Don't you think that's funny? He died like in 700 and something, and that's a sign that doomsday is drawing near. Oh, 1,300 years, I guess that's a sign. He added that the Prophet's death is among the biggest calamities Islam has faced. Al-Badir said that among the signs of doomsday is the increasing ignorance, seditions, and tribulations, and the decreasing good deeds. Killings increase without any logical reason, to the extent that the person who is killed doesn't know why he is being killed, nor does the perpetrator know why he is killing others. The hellfire will be the abode of the killer and the killed. Sheikh al-Badir said doomsday will not occur unless a beast produced from the earth, speaks to men and fierce and great battles and a big massacre will take place. Al-Dajjal will appear, and Allah will resurrect Jesus, the son of Mary, who will then kill Al-Dajjal. Just so you'll know. Okay, I think we've done all we can do on the rapture this morning from different viewpoints. Point 41. The rapture and all of the things associated with it, which is the infusion of eternal life to the resurrection body, all of this is made possible by the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, a fact reiterated by Paul at the end of verse 11, quote, through the agency of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you. Now, in the Protasis, the word Paul used to describe the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the nomic future active indicative of the verb oikeo, translated dwells in you. Now, the word he uses in the apodosis is a derivative of oikeo, the present active participle of the verb in oikeo, and is translated the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you. So we have two translations, oikeo, dwells in you, and in oikeo, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in you. Now, both words come from the root word oikos, which means house, and in many contexts refers to the house of God. And this takes us back to our original verse then, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, for we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, quoting Leviticus 26:12, I will dwell in them, in oikeo, and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Point 46. In this verse, Paul uses the word in oikeo to describe the indwelling of the believer by Jesus Christ. He also uses this word and its derivative, oikeo, to describe the indwelling of the believer by the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:11. So both the indwellings are now documented, and we see that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is required to form your body into a temple, so that then Jesus Christ as Shekinah glory can then indwell your body. So in the dispensation of Israel, we noted that the Lord walked among the people, but indwelt the tabernacle and subsequent temples. Now in the church age, the Lord indwells the temple of the human body, made possible by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And because of the indwelling of Christ, there are no sacred buildings in the church age. Now, that's why we would never call an auditorium in which we meet a sanctuary. Well, it's just brick and mortar. It's a building. And we can go meet under the trees, although I wouldn't want to do it today. But wherever two or three are gathered together, that's a church. And there are no sanctified structures. The sanctified structure is your body having believed in Christ. The Holy Spirit has converted your body into a temple. Now, you're presently being indwelt by the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, is Shekinah glory, and obviously God the Holy Spirit. And your spiritual life is made possible by the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is consistently associated with your consistency with rebound. And that, therefore, is the challenge for the believer. Are you in fellowship with the Trinity? Are you in fellowship with God? Are you in fellowship with the Holy Spirit? And if so, the thoughts, decisions, and actions that you execute on a daily basis are classified as divine good. But if you spend time out of fellowship, then whatever you do is wood, hay, and stubble. And it makes it impossible for you to grow in grace, for the Holy Spirit cannot teach you unless He has a filling ministry within you. And that is appropriated by confession alone to God alone. And so all of these things come into view to point us in a direction that would emphasize the four spiritual mechanics, which we've been through and we'll have to note again in our study. But this is a process by which you use the filling of the Spirit to maximize your spiritual life and ultimately arrive at maximum glorification of God. And that is where you max out the spiritual life in this temporal atmosphere. And that's where you have escrow blessings in time. They will be converted to escrow blessings in eternity. And so the concept here is accomplished by the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer's body, converting it into a sacred residence for the Shekinah glory. Jesus Christ indwelt the tabernacle and the temples in the Old Testament, and when he went into the Holy of Holies and his presence was there, he took up a position between the cherubs. And he was witnessed by the Jews as the Shekinah, the presence of the glory, the Shekinah glory. And therefore, in the tabernacle, you could see the cloud over it in the daytime and the pillar of fire by night. And that indicated that he was, quote, walking among them. He was not in them. And then this same process went on with the temples. We don't have that today. Just down the street here, there's a beautiful building. It's a synagogue. And the Jewish people accumulate there and they worship Yahweh Elohim. And they believe that to be the God of the universe. And they pray and sing and look forward to the coming of the Messiah. They do not identify Jesus Christ as that person, so they're still looking forward to the first advent. And as they do that, they meet in a beautiful auditorium. And in that auditorium, they believe that it is God's house. And we often refer to churches as God's house. No, it's a building. You are God's house. You are the temple in which Jesus Christ indwells, the Holy Spirit indwells, and God indwells. And many people are fortunate to have a nice building in which to worship, but it's not God's house. And so the indwelling of Christ is our status quo since salvation. However, His being glorified in our bodies is the result of spiritual growth that culminates in spiritual maturity. Therefore, when we acquire spiritual maturity, we have glorified Christ by the way we think, and the way we think dictates how we decide, and how we decide therefore dictates what we do. And if you don't have the thought, you can't have the action, and thus no production. So this advance requires the believer to progress through the three levels of spiritual adulthood that reflect the glory of Christ through three experiences connected with the indwelling of Christ. And those three experiences we will reference at 10 till the hour.